Well, we're back in our journey through the Bible. Continuing on with the history of the nation of Israel, we've gotten as far as the reign of David, which is where we ended in November. And we are picking up this morning with 1 Kings and the story of the reign of Solomon, the dividing of the kingdom, and the first 6 kings of Israel, none of whom were noteworthy, and the first 4 kings of Judah, the last 2 of which were regarded as good kings. There's a lot I could talk about from a book like 1 Kings. Every chapter is its own story. And no doubt there are many stories that I should be talking about. We can cover some of them in Sunday school this morning, and I hope you stay for that. But as a summary of the whole book, I've chosen the 8th chapter of 1 Kings. I'm not reading the whole chapter, which you may be glad to know. It's over 60 verses long. But I am going to read the heart of the chapter, starting at verse 22. The prayer of dedication, which Solomon offered when the temple was completed. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promise you made to him when you said, You never shall fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all that they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, My name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayers your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all. So they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave their fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O Sovereign Lord, brought out our fathers from Egypt. This was the prayer that Solomon prayed in dedication of the temple. This prayer teaches us a lot about God and about ourselves. In fact, there are 12 things in particular it teaches that I'd like to briefly summarize this morning. But I'd like to summarize even those 12 points by using one simple word that I think summarizes this whole prayer. And indeed, in a way, summarizes the entire message of the Bible. If you've been reading along with us in our journey through the Bible, no doubt you've discovered that one of the techniques that God uses in communicating to us through His Word is very similar to a technique that parents use with children in trying to communicate to them. It's a lesson we learn sometimes, unfortunately. It's the lesson of repetition. When a word or a message is repeated over and over and over again, it has a tendency to sink in. When a child is told over and over again that he's worthless, that he'll never amount to anything, that he's a disappointment or an embarrassment, very likely that child will make his life be a fulfillment of those words. And it's generally only with a lot of effort, a lot of faith, a lot of prayer, that a person can overcome so many negative messages. On the other hand, when a child is surrounded with praise, when even their smallest obedient act is recognized and praised, when a child is given messages of love and acceptance, those messages too have a tendency to seep in. Of course, the one word that is repeated by parents more than any other tends to be a negative word. That word is no. It's a word that many children learn early on. And once they reach the age of two, it seems to make up the majority of their vocabulary as well. They'll do something that they know they shouldn't, and they'll say, no, no, no. And pretty soon the mother or father will chime in, no, no, no. Repetition is a very useful tool. And there's one word in particular that is repeated quite often in this prayer of Solomon. In fact, just as there are 12 ideas or points that I'd like to emphasize in this prayer, the word I'm speaking of is also repeated 12 times in this prayer. Most of those times, I think 10 of the 12, it is a command. Can you believe that? Solomon commanding God. It is what the English grammatarians would call in the imperative. It's the type of verb that parents use a lot with their children. Don't do that, or brush your teeth, or wash your hands, or cover your mouth when you sneeze. Those are imperatives. And Solomon is issuing an imperative to God 12 times, 10 of 12 times that this word appears. It's a command. Or maybe better than command, it's a plea. Request is not strong enough. But plea, I think, covers it. The word is, hear. Hear, O Lord. And usually it's put in the context of from your dwelling place in heaven. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Hear from heaven where you dwell. Solomon wants God to listen to his prayer. That's a sentiment most children can identify with. I was talking to a young couple yesterday that I was kind of hoping might be here this morning. I got a phone call from a young couple in our neighborhood who asked if I could do a wedding for them. Not until next year. But they live a couple blocks away and they've seen the church and they thought it'd be a nice place to have a wedding. And they brought along their child who's probably about 5 years old. And like most five-year-olds, standing in a church talking about a wedding is just not a very exciting thing to do. And so the child is doing what Solomon was doing with God. He figured if I repeat the message often enough, maybe I'll get what I'm after. The message for him was, when are we going home? And as they were leaving, I said, well, service is tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Well, maybe next week. So it's more a plea. And Solomon is repeating it quite often, kind of like a child looking for attention, hoping that he's being noticed. A simple four-letter word that expresses the desire of Solomon's heart. Hear. Listen to me. And indeed, many of our prayers contain that same message. The words are not nearly as important as the need to know that someone is listening. But it goes further when we talk about God, because there's a very interesting verse toward the end of the Bible in the book of 1 John. A promise given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. John tells us, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked from Him. He hears us, whatever we ask. Now the promise is that when we ask according to his will, we will receive what we have prayed for. But the message is, no matter what we are praying for, he hears us. Now there are some people who can attest that one of the greatest things about God is that he doesn't give us everything we ask for. And sometimes the things we are most thankful for are the unanswered prayers, the things that we have said in the anger or bitterness or fear of our hearts. God heard the prayer, but he chose not to answer it. And afterwards we can be grateful. But it's still nice to know that God heard. It's still nice to know that we can say to God whatever is weighing on our hearts. And he hears us, that is to say, he understands. I'm reading a book very slowly, biography of James Adams. You might think that's a strange book to read, but hey, I got it for $1 at the library book sale. And almost anything can become an interesting book when it's only $1. And this was a hardcover book, so I got a steal on it. Written by a biographer by the name of David McCullough. Good biographer. And one of the main documents that he has in researching the life of John Adams, is the diaries and the letters that John Adams wrote. And at one point, he's talking about these diaries that he wrote. And he said that John Adams comes out of the Puritan tradition. And one aspect of the Puritan tradition is the discipline of writing a diary. Because if you can write down in a book that nobody else will ever see, and be totally honest with your thoughts and your feelings, and say things that would be embarrassing for others to read, but which need to be expressed, that very often it's like a catharsis. It's sort of like an 18th century version of psychotherapy. You're your own therapist, and you're writing whatever you need to say. And in the role of therapist, the paper is simply receiving what you're saying. The paper is listening to you. And the act of saying it enables you to gain a deeper insight into how you're doing, how you're feeling. And sometimes God is this way with us. He simply receives whatever it is we have to say. If we learn anything from the book of Job, we learn that with God you can say anything. You can speak the language of the heart. And when you say things that are best left unsaid, God understands, and he knows how to listen without listening, you might say. How not to feel bound to give us everything we ask for. But when he hears a request, to understand the message underneath the request. And so Solomon's prayer is that people of the faith of Israel, when they pray to God, will find that God is listening. And there are 12 things about God and about our prayers to him that Solomon mentions in the course of this message. The first thing he mentions is an attribute of God's. It's something that's true about who God is. And it's something that if only Solomon had remembered and listened to his own words, the history of Israel would have been very different. He opens his prayer by saying, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth below. There is no God like you." Later in his life, Solomon would confuse the God of Israel with the gods of Egypt and the gods of Canaan and the gods of the surrounding nations. He would build for his 700 wives places of worship for their foreign gods, and would end up being drawn in, just as the men of Israel were during the Exodus, under the direction of Balaam, as he enticed the Moabites to draw the Israelite men into their worship ceremonies and so pull them away from God. So Solomon, in choosing to worship with his wives foreign gods, bought into the ancient lie that all gods are really the same, when in fact there is a vast difference between the God of Israel and all other gods. There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. And what kind of God is he? That's the second thing that Solomon tells us. You are a God who keeps your covenant of love with your servants. He is a covenant-keeping God. Solomon goes on to say, you keep your covenant with your servants who wholeheartedly continue in your way. And that's true. There are many promises that God makes to us that are conditional. If we are faithful, he rewards our faithfulness. But the fact is that there is an aspect of God's love that is unconditional. And there are certain covenants that he made with Israel that are based not on Israel's obedience, but on God's own faithfulness. God swears by himself. God swears on the basis of his own character. And these are promises, and these are covenants, which God will keep regardless of the faithfulness of his people, because as Solomon says later, there is no one who does not sin. And if God's faithfulness to us is based only on our wholehearted devotion to his commands, none of us is in very good standing with God. But Jesus Christ has become our obedience. And when we pray to God in sincerity, and God looks at us, he does not see us in our disobedience. He sees rather the obedience of Jesus Christ transferred to our account. And the fact that we have a covenant-keeping God becomes reason to celebrate. The next thing that Solomon teaches us in this prayer is that it's very presumptuous of us to speak of this as the house of God. The temple of Israel was much more glorious than this. And even that temple, Solomon says, really cannot be called the house of God. Will God really dwell on the earth, he says? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? There's a double message there. This is not the house of God. Throughout this prayer, how often does Solomon say, hear from heaven where you dwell? The temple is not the dwelling place of God. It's a place he chooses to visit, just as he is visiting here, because we are here. But when I stopped here yesterday at 10 o'clock in the morning to talk with a couple that wanted to get married, this was not God's house. God was not here the way he is here this morning. He is here because we are here. And when we each return to our homes, you know where God goes? According to Paul, he goes with you, and he goes with me. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, speaking in the plural, together, that where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, I am there with them? And then he goes on to say, and that God dwells in your body through his Spirit. He sanctifies you by his presence. Paul's reason for saying this was to encourage the people of the church to live a pure life. If God dwells in you, if your body is the dwelling place of God, do you really want to act the way you act? Do you really want your heart to contain the kinds of thoughts that it contains when God is living there and can see and can hear everything? God dwells in heaven. But he chooses to allow certain places on earth to be marked as his property. Places of ownership. Places like a vacation house where he chooses to dwell. The temple was one such place. But since Jesus' death and resurrection, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ becomes a dwelling for the Holy Spirit, and by extension then, a dwelling place of God. Will God really dwell on earth? As incredible as that question is, I've got one that's even greater. Will God really dwell within me? Solomon says, what is this temple that I have made compared to the heavens which you alone have made? And I can say with him, what is this temple that you would choose to dwell in? May I remember that every time I am tempted with a thought that does not give glory to you. The main focus of Solomon's desire for God to hear is that in hearing, God will forgive. And this is the fourth thing that Solomon teaches us about God. We want God to hear our prayers so that in hearing us, he will be willing to forgive. Because the first thing God must do in relating to any one of us is forgive. There is no one in this room, there is no one in this world who could stand before God and communicate with him without God first and foremost having to forgive something within that person. And since God is a holy God, if he doesn't forgive, I can't even communicate with him. In the language of the Old Testament, he turns his back to me. So Solomon is praying to God that in hearing us, his first impulse will be to forgive. The fifth thing that Solomon says about God is that in hearing us, he would look straight to the heart. And that God would be the source of justice in Israel. He says, when a man wrongs his neighbor and has to come to court, and in court he says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that if he's lying, God will not let him get away with it. Remember what the people on Malta said about Paul when he was shipwrecked there and he's gathering wood for the fire and a snake was in the wood and it bit him? And they said, oh, he's a murderer, and he's gotten away, escaping from his prison ship, and the gods are not going to let him get away with it. It's what the Hindus call karma. His karma's catching up to him. And Solomon's prayer is that when someone abuses justice, or gets what they get through deceit, that God will see it and he will act. That he will condemn the guilty, and bring down on their own heads what they are doing. And he will declare the innocent not guilty and establish their innocence. If there's any prayer of Solomon's that needs to be answered for our country, it's this one. That God would condemn the guilty and declare the innocent not guilty. The sixth thing that Solomon says in this prayer about God has to do with forgiveness. He says, when your people sin and they turn away from you and then they're defeated by an enemy, and your people turn back to you. Forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the promises that you have given them. This is a theme that recurs throughout this prayer. When your people sin, and then they turn back to you, when they repent, forgive their sin. He continues this theme in the next paragraph of this prayer when he says, when the heavens shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from the sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven, forgive your servants, teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people. Here we read two things about God. First, that God is able to teach and instruct us on how we should live. And then secondly, the message of Deuteronomy, I lay before you two ways, the way of life, the way of death, the way of blessing, the way of cursing. Choose life. As if we need to be told. So the message is reinforced here that when we follow the right path, God gives us blessings. And when we follow the wrong path, the misfortune that comes is not so much a payment or a penalty for having sinned as it is a discipline designed to pull us back into the right direction. The seventh thing that Solomon tells us about God is that God can be our instructor, teaching us the right way to live. And the eighth thing he tells us is that when we follow the right path, blessings, like spring showers, follow in our path. The ninth thing that Solomon tells us in this prayer is that when each of us are aware of the afflictions of our own heart and pray out to God, may God hear us and forgive and act on our behalf. This lesson goes one step further than simple forgiveness. It teaches us that each of us is accountable for our own heart before God. When you stand before God in judgment, and he decides whether you will go to heaven or not, he's not going to care who your parents were. He's not going to care who your pastor was. He's not going to care who your spouse was, or who your children might be, or who your best friend might be, or what kind of books you read. He judges you on the basis of your own heart. And so, when we become aware of what's really in our heart and realize that it's not really a fit dwelling for God, we can pray to him in the hopes that he will listen to Solomon's prayer and forgive us and act on our behalf. And how does he act in our lives? He acts here, and he acts here. He acts by changing our attitude, and he acts by softening our hearts toward those who otherwise would make us bitter. For bad attitudes and bitterness in the heart cause us more damage than anything anyone else can ever do to us. The next thing that Solomon teaches us about when he offers this prayer to God is that there will be those outside the faith who will be attracted by what they see in the lives of believers. When the foreigner who does not belong to your people comes to you because they have heard about your name, for men will hear and men will see the deeds that you have done. When the foreigner comes and prays, hear from heaven and do whatever he asks. Be willing to accept the prayers of people of other religions who simply don't understand who God is. This is different than saying, that when a Muslim prays to Allah, he's praying to our God. Rather, what we're saying is that when a Muslim whose heart is right but whose knowledge of God is not right prays to his God, may our God listen in and hear what he is praying for, and in the hopes of drawing him into a closer and truer understanding of God, may you hear what his prayer is, and may you be merciful to him. When your people go to war against their enemies, uphold their cause. This is a reminder to us as a nation that the only way we can expect to win a war is with the help of God, and that therefore war should be selected very carefully. And as we conduct the war, we must remember that our secret weapon is not the atomic bomb or nuclear weapon or the stealth bomber. Our secret weapon is God. We should also remember this applies to each one of us as we engage in spiritual warfare against the ones who truly are our enemies, not the people who cause us grief, not the circumstances that cause us pain, but the spiritual enemies of God who will do anything in our lives to pull us away from a life-giving relationship with God. And so when we go to battle against these enemies, may God uphold our cause. And the final thing that Solomon says is that there are times when we end up in an affliction that God will not take away. And we pray during those times that God will forgive our offenses and cause our conquerors to show us mercy. When my dad was dying of cancer, my niece, my brother's daughter, who was not very old at the time, was asking my brother what was happening, and he said, well, Grandpa has cancer and he's probably not going to make it. It's terminal. And she said, well, I guess that we all have a terminal disease, don't we? Because we're all going to die. And the truth is, she's right. Unless the Lord comes first, the only way to heaven is through the portal of death. And there will be many afflictions that we face along the way that will not go away. There are sicknesses that God will not heal us of, that must simply run their course. There are enemies who will never become our friends. There are situations and circumstances God will not change. And when those times come, we pray that God will give us the grace that we need to bear up under the strain, that he will touch us with mercy in the midst of our affliction, and whatever offenses we have committed, either outwardly or inwardly, he will wipe away from our account. There is so much more that Solomon has to say in this prayer. I wish I could go on. But if you remember nothing else from this morning's message, I pray that you would remember this, that the plea of Solomon's heart, in spite of all the different ways in which he expresses it, the one plea of his heart is that when people pray to the God who is God, that he will hear them, that his attitude will be one of mercy, that he will help those who depend on him. And the more we depend on him, the more may he help us. So I close again with the words from 1 John, the promise that God gives to us who through faith in Jesus Christ have come to know him. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he does hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we say to him, we know that we have what we have asked. Father, we pray, as Solomon did, hear us when we pray to you. And when you hear us, forgive the sin that we're not even aware of. Make us aware of our sin that we might consciously seek to turn from it. Be the mainstay of our lives. Remember your covenant to us. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, be faithful to that covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?